I want for us to read together this morning the entirety of this brief epistle. So, 3 John this morning, beginning in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou dost to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And I'll ask you again, if you would, to bow your head together with me as we ask the Lord's help in considering his word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would enter your presence afresh. We ask thee today that even this reading of such a brief epistle that often would pass from our notice, that we might find food for our souls. We might have already been instructed in the words which we have read. Lord, we ask thee for grace today, that you might meet with us and again give thy church, thine own people in particular, wisdom and grace that we need. And so, Lord, we pray that thy presence will be near us in these moments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We pause today from our services, our regular series in which we are just recently begun in the life of David. But as we do each Lord's Day of the year that is closest to October 31st, we pause today to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. Normally that means I bring out my sermon on justification and what this year would have been for the 19th time, dust it off, rework it a little bit to make it sound new, and then preach it all over again. This year, I do not intend to do that. Now, the day isn't over yet, and you never know. I could get convicted and do that tonight. So, just come back and we'll wait and see. But, seriously, I do want to take a little different tack on our thoughts regarding the Reformation today. Not so much a historical overview of the Reformers or a commentary on the particular errors of Rome or, as I suggested so often, and rightfully so, a preaching afresh of a sermon on the doctrine of justification. These things are well and good and necessary, and I trust we continue them not merely once in the year, but throughout the year, to be mindful of the purity and the power of the gospel. But what I want to do this morning is to talk for a few moments about a serious subject that is vital for the health, and I believe for the survival of the church, the modern day. And that topic is the topic of ecumenism. And you may say for a moment, well, what would that have to do with Martin Luther? What would that have to do with the Reformation? And yet think with me for a moment. It may not be the first thing that comes to our minds when we consider Martin Luther, that he was what we would call today a separatist, that he was someone that we would speak of today under the terminology we use as fighting against ecumenism. And yet, let me remind you of this thing. It was not Martin Luther's design, contrary to what perhaps many would suggest and say. It was not his design to separate and start a new movement. It was not his design to come out of the Church of Rome. Luther never intended to do that. He rather wanted to see the Church come to embrace afresh and proclaim afresh the truth of Scripture. It was only when it became clear to Luther, when it became very evident that the leaders of the Church did not want to return to the truth of Scripture, when the truth of Scripture was put before them, when it could no longer be said that they were treading the path they were treading in ignorance. They were treading the path they were treading in rebellion. Then it was Luther's end. It was his inevitable duty to separate and to come apart. And so it wasn't a man of a cantankerous spirit, as it were, but a man burdened for truth. A man in his faithfulness to Scripture who was forced to come out from among them and be separate, as the Scripture said. And so I think it is entirely fitting that the theme of ecumenism, of our response to ecumenism, of our need for separation, that this be a focal point of our thoughts, even with reference to the Reformation. And so I want to consider today this topic of ecumenism. And I want to do so, I guess I have attempted this somewhat more frequently of late. I think it's perhaps due to needing to post something on the first page of sermon audio to identify what the sermon is. But I want to speak of it today under this title: Ecumenism, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Now, I understand in popular culture, I think at least, this is the title of a film. I've never seen the film, so I may hear later what it really is and be accosted for borrowing the title. But nonetheless, it fits. Ecumenism, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I want us, for these moments we share together today, to consider, I say, this topic. Perhaps we should begin, though, by first giving a little bit of a definition. What is this thing of ecumenism? I'm sure most of you today are familiar with the term. It's a term that not only is used within the Church, but used in secular society now. But let us understand it. It is a word that has reference to the communication, the cooperation, the recognition of varying Christian bodies. It refers to the interaction between different Christian denominations. It is interesting, as I looked it up in my Encarta dictionary, that it's also taken on a secondary meaning in more recent times, and that is a cooperation and identification between Christianity and other religions as well. But I say it initially had this meaning of interaction, of fellowship between varying Christian denominations. And so it is this that I say we must consider under the title Ecumenism, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Let us consider then for a few moments the good. One of the criticisms of the Protestant Reformation was this: that it broke up the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. That indeed it did, because the Church that had evolved through the Middle Ages had an outward unity. It had an ecclesiastical, functional, administrative, visible unity. It was, and it had become, a monolithic structure, in fact, and it was a structure that was so interwoven in society that at times it was very difficult even to distinguish where the line between church and state came to be. In the Reformation, this was radically changed, and even secular historians will be ready to tell you, if they're honest, that we owe much of our modern secular society, we owe much of a modern national existence to the truths and to the work of God and to the social impact of that revival that we call the Protestant Reformation. But when the Reformation occurred, there was an exodus from the Church of Rome. So that monolithic unity was disrupted. But interestingly, and as some have even said critically, the group that came out of Rome did not form just simply one other church. And as you look at the history, you would think, well, that would have been nice to have had, again, a gospel-preaching church that gave united voice so that there could be a comparison between anti-Christianity and Christianity. There could be a clear-cut distinction between apostasy and faithfulness. But in the providence of God, the leaders of the Reformation, the believers that came out of the Roman apostasy, did not form one other church. There were various churches that were formed. There were disagreements on particular matters that were of such a nature that it kept another monolithic church from being formed. I think if we're honest, even as Protestant historians, it is possible at times to criticize some of the leaders of the Reformation for points of disunity. Luther himself stormed out of a meeting where there was an attempt to bring together the various facets of Protestantism. There was an inflexibility among many of these people on some of the doctrines, particularly as surrounded, amazingly enough, the things we still wrestle with today, the sacraments. But I think in the providence of God, this was a good thing. Because can we not, with history and an understanding of human nature, recognize that had the Reformation resulted in but one other Christian body, how long would it have been to the same corruptions, to the same apostasies crept in, and that body was overrun with evil? It's been, I say, an interesting providence in Protestant history that those differences of opinion on primarily the minor issues, such as church government, such as the different views of baptism, even some of the debates over Arminianism or Calvinism, that these disagreements have forced the leaders and the members of Protestant churches to be sharp, to check one another, to wrestle with these lesser matters, still holding on to the great matters of truth that were rediscovered at the Reformation. And I think in some ways this that we could look at from one perspective negatively has in the providence of God been a good thing to preserve that core middle, or that core doctrinal truth that Protestants so often have in common. A safeguard, I say, we've seen in these things. So we need not be afraid of the divisions in Protestant history. We need not be afraid, I suggest to you, of a good ecumenism. While these men did not come together and form one other monolithic church, nonetheless, the interaction, the fellowship, the cooperation, the joint efforts of extending the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel were enjoyed happily by these men. Look at those men that were bound together in Geneva to study under Calvin and others. They went forth to their various countries. They saw the Reformation go forth in those countries. People come out of apostasy, come into new Protestant Bible-believing churches. And there was wonderful fellowship and interaction between them. And that has continued throughout Protestant history. And it should continue. You look at the history of our own nation. It's really an interesting history in itself when you look at it from different perspectives. But westward expansion was an interesting, exciting, and yet it was a difficult time for our nation. As people went forth, people with that pioneering spirit, people that, well, they didn't have a Sleep Number bed by Select Comfort, I'll tell you that. But they went into these other areas and they sought to work out a life, to build farms, to raise families, and they established churches. But in the early days of westward expansion, there weren't enough ministers to go around so that a Congregationalist group of people, say, and a Presbyterian group of people, could have their own church. What did they do? They came together. They had one church. There was a functioning means whereby these two groups of people that held the same doctrinal statement for 95% of it in the Westminster Standards, yet disagreed on church polity. They worked happily together till their town or their community was large enough to support two churches and two ministers, and then they had a very happy church split and went over and built another building. Don't know who kept the first building. Sure they figured that out somehow. But there was a cooperation. There was a recognition of a unity on the essential doctrines of the gospel. And there was a happy fellowship between them. And this happy fellowship among Protestants hasn't been completely unmarred throughout history. The flesh and sin have been in even in early days and certainly continue today. But I put this before you today because we need to understand that there should happily be a good form of ecumenism. It is the flesh that hinders this spiritual mindset. The mindset that has been crystallized by some as, how does it go? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, love. I say this is a good ecumenical spirit. But it is the flesh that hinders the spiritual mindset we find. Can I have you walk with me through a few scriptures today to illustrate this from God's Word? You will turn with me in the Old Testament first to the books of Moses in Numbers chapter 11. You may be familiar with the story, but we'll read it nonetheless. Numbers chapter 11. We find these words beginning in verse 27. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Now turn over with me to the New Testament scriptures in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Here an incident in the life of the disciples of the Lord. Verse 38 we read, John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. What do we see in these incidents but Joshua, jealous for Moses' position? There's other people out here prophesying. Forbid them. And Moses said, Do you envy for my sake? What a picture Moses was. Would to God all the Lord's servants were prophets. Here the disciples of the Lord say, There's another man out here doing works in your name, but he doesn't follow with us. He's not part of our group. Let's forbid him. The Lord says, Don't forbid him. He's doing it in my name. Let's continue on. If you go over further in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We read here an amazing event in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, you remember, this is one of those we call the prison epistles. The Apostle is imprisoned. His ministry, at least outwardly in the churches, has been put on hold. He has now the ministry of writing, and the providence of God using that time and granting us good portions of the New Testament Scriptures. But in that period of time in which the Apostle was imprisoned, there was an opportunity for others to step on the platform, as it were, to be speaking and to be heard themselves. And we read here in Philippians, beginning in verse 14, chapter 1, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Now here's the apostle. Same thing put before him as before Moses and before the Lord by his disciples. Paul, there's other people preaching. Other people stepping into the spotlight that was yours. The apostle says, hallelujah. Well, wait a minute. Some of these people don't even have a good motive. There's some question here about what they're even doing. They're taking occasion by your bad providence to do this. Fine. They're preaching Christ. I'm going to rejoice. And I will rejoice. That's good ecumenism. But now if you go back to the very Bible reading we had this morning, 3 John. I almost said 2 John chapter 3, but one of those New Testament books where there isn't a chapter, it's just the book. But in 3 John, very interesting, we're going to see the contrast between the second and the third epistles a little bit later, I trust, in our message today. But while the second epistle of John, we'll just hint here, speaks about not allowing false teachers. We can't fellowship. We can't bid Godspeed to false teachers. And that's an evil that the apostle addresses in 2 John. But in 3 John, he addresses the evil of forbidding or refusing to help faithful teachers. What was the reason behind it? An amazing commentary, and I think you can, in a sense, see the thread throughout these four portions of Scripture we've turned up. It says here, speaking of those going forth and ministering for Christ, verse 7, "because that for His name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." He's praising those that helped them along their way, supported them. "We therefore," verse 8, "ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." There's your telling phrase. There is the real enemy to the good ecumenism. Loving to have the preeminence. Not wanting another to have the limelight. Not wanting another to be seen. Not wanting the Lord to use another. What does that say about your whole view of the gospel? What does that say about your whole view of the ministry? Is it a God-centered thing, bringing glory to the God of heaven? Or has it by the flesh resolved down into a man-centered thing again, bringing forth the glory of the vessel? Remember, it's the Lord's treasure in earthen vessels. And Paul says, who are we and how often does the flesh come in? We saw it in Corinth, whether it's from the top or from the pew. Here's this awful crime of a refusal of good ecumenism. The Corinthians said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Oh, we're of Christ. As if Paul or Peter or Apollos weren't Christian. And it is the love of the preeminence that causes men to strive against the good of kingdom. Brethren, we need to fight against this spirit. We need to be very mindful of it. There are essential doctrines. There are the sine qua nons of Christianity that we must defend and must always stand against any that would deny them or preach otherwise. But when those are preaching the truth of the gospel, when they're preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone, when they too are repudiating apostasy, standing for the Lord, we need to mark them as brethren, and we need to participate, I say, in a good and a biblical ecumenism. Because when we don't, mark it down, it's going to be the love of the preeminence that is the reason. I realize these are matters that really demand close attention. Where do we draw the lines about doctrines in which we can disagree and yet still fellowship? Doctrines where we can have radically different viewpoints and yet still recognize the Christianity of the other, fellowship with the other, and even share pulpits or joint efforts with the others. We need wisdom in that. But I think if we have the Spirit of God, the Lord will give us that wisdom. And you look in the past. This is a good ecumenism that has marked some of the choicest of the servants of God. Which of us today, as a Presbyterian, would be justified in refusing, say, a John Owen to come into our pulpit because he wasn't a Presbyterian? Which of us would be critical today of a John Bunyan, who wrote, if you've seen in his works, a very open statement about differences on water baptism, no barrier to communion? Here is the representation of a good ecumenical spirit. I believe, frankly, ladies and gentlemen, it is a spirit that is sorely lacking today among many of the Lord's people. There is a movement that we have been happy to identify with that is more than a century old now in the church. It's come to be called fundamentalism. And it was a movement that it's in initial stages and its basic principles was a cooperation with men of varying theological traditions on lesser matters. Just like the difference between a Luther or a Zwingli and a Calvin. Of varying theological traditions on lesser matters to stand for the truth, to give a greater voice and publication of the truth on the greater matters. I believe we've come to a point in the history of fundamentalism that it is fragmented to such a degree that the good ecumenism that marked it in the early days is gone. Can I even suggest to you this? Fundamentalism was, and should still be, an inter-denominational movement. But the emphasis has come in such recent times to move it toward what is called non-denominationalism. Whether that's reflected in a Bible church atmosphere, or whether it's reflected in an academic atmosphere, whether it's reflected in ecclesiastical affiliations, that's a different thing. Because what it was in the earlier days was men of differing theological traditions who knew they had different traditions on certain matters, who knew they saw the teaching of the Scripture differently on certain matters. They understood what those differences were. They were well versed in what those differences were. They were happy to debate with each other about what those differences were. The movement has so evolved. What characterizes many in it today is this. If you don't look like me in the mirror, I am not going to fellowship with you. I'm going to tell my people not to fellowship with you. And what happens? You know, that's an easy position to take. It's an easy way to get lazy. If I don't have to interact with you, if I don't have to face somebody that disagrees with me on baptism, somebody that disagrees with me on church government, why do I have to be sharp? I'm never going to have to debate it. I'm never going to have to defend it. I just tell my people, don't believe the other guy, believe me. For a while, sadly, that worked. But let me say this, and I would say this to those that are burdened about younger fundamentalists leaving and going into new evangelicalism with their eyes open. It doesn't work anymore. Loyalty is a good thing. If loyalty to people or institutions to subordinate to loyalty to truth. But we've come to such a point in fundamentalism that there is an insecurity. And there is an insecurity and a party spirit. And really what's happened in many of these cases is there are people, and sadly at times it's leaders, and they're not proclaiming truth. They are protecting earth. And the good ecumenism is being lost. And many in the rising generation are being lost from the stand they should take against the bad ecumenism because of the false position of supposedly the good separatists. There are a lot of things I could share with his brethren. I go down many a rabbit trail, I should say. We see many in that camp today that are facing what I believe is an unscriptural and a sinful dilemma. You realize that the very term fundamentalism came from an initial core of documents dealing with the fundamentals, and that even resolved out of a statement of five basic points of doctrine that had to be maintained, in contrast to liberalism or modernism that were abandoning such truths as the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, or the virgin birth, or the deity of Christ, etc. Now, understand, those five doctrines weren't sufficient to form a creed for any church. But nonetheless, here were men that were standing against these false teachers. Many of the leaders that founded and were influential in the formation of what we now call fundamentalism were Presbyterians. Where do you find Presbyterianism and fundamentalism today? It is a teeny, teeny little pocket. And many, many fundamentalists are trying to get that teeny little percentage utterly wiped out and gone. As young men look at the doctrines of grace and are striving against the shallowness of the movement, they are brought to a dilemma they should never have to face. I can either be reformed or be a separatist. I can either be a Calvinist or be a fundamentalist. Or can we look at it in this way? I can either be shallow or be a compromiser. Those are not choices any man should have to make. It's not a dilemma anyone should have to face. And I say it is an overturn of a truly good ecumenism. It is a turning our backs on a truly good ecumenism that's caused this in our day. I said there are many rabbit trails that could go down. People facing that and seeing leaders and others that are having that mindset, many of them are in a danger personally, spiritually, of being reactionary and becoming bitter. You look at the scenario of someone who disagrees with, say, his church or his denomination or his institution, but yet he has, for whatever reason, perhaps lacked the courage to find another place. So there he sits, wrestling with shallowness or with doctrine he doesn't believe is correct. And he comes to have to wrestle then with the reactionary spirit, or perhaps better phrased, bitterness. A bitterness that eats like a cancer. I love the Reverend David Brame's definition of bitterness. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. I don't care if you come to Calvinism. I don't care if you come to embrace covenant theology and agree with me right down the line on these theologies. You do so in the midst of a place that doesn't want to talk about it or doesn't allow those things, and you let a bitter spirit creep up in you, you're in tremendous danger. You're in far more danger than those people you think are wrong. I say there are many rabbit trails and directions of thought here, but I believe so many of the struggles So many of the problems, whether it's institutionally or personally, corporately or privately, that people are wrestling with today is because of a missing, of a refusal of a truly biblical and good ecumenism. It doesn't mean that our differing theological traditions and some of those points of doctrine are unimportant. The debate between Calvinism and Arminianism is important. It has a lot to do with the life and health of the church. It can't be ignored. It is simply a working out and wrestling with the details of the doctrine of salvation. And a church that for two generations hasn't really wrestled with those details, whether to come to one conclusion or the other, is anemic. And we need to deal with that. But we need to deal with it in a gracious, humble way.
Friends, I look at the time, and of course I see, I guess this clock here hasn't been reset, so I'm already way past time. But good ecumenism, let us understand what it is. Let us seek wisdom, and let us seek scripturally to know where lines are that can't be crossed, but also know where one fellowship, one church, one denomination, and another can interact without compromise, can even challenge and debate one another in charity and love. I believe in many ways one of the problems that faces the current church in our times of declension is a leaving of good ecumenism. And can I come hurriedly and secondly today to ecumenism, the bad? If you back up a paragraph in your Bibles, really, to the book of 2 John, read with me some of his words. 2 John, beginning in verse 9, we read, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is," notice the power of these words, "is partaker of his evil deeds." Now this is a sober thing. In 3 John the apostle said, here's Diotrephes, who for pride and love of the preeminence is not accepting or receiving people he should accept. In 2 John, the same apostle is writing, there are those that we should never accept. And if we do accept them, we are partaker of their evil deeds. Here is ecumenism, the bad. Turn with me, if you would, over to the New Testament epistle of Galatians. We saw in the opening chapter of Philippians, the apostle Paul confronting people that were preaching. He was confronting those that even out of contention were going forth other than his own ministry, in distinction from his own ministry. And while some perhaps would have suggested, Paul, you got to deal with this thing, Paul said, why? They're preaching Christ. Therein I rejoice and will rejoice. Amazingly, even when their motives may have been questionable, it wasn't their motive that the apostle was wrestled with. It was the content of their preaching. And if they were preaching truth, the apostle said, let them go. Let them preach. But you come to Galatians 1, and you have here people whose ministry was distinct from the apostle Paul's from another vantage point. Here are those that weren't preaching the same gospel. They weren't preaching truth. What does the apostle say here? He says, verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Always think about that verse when I come to Mormonism. You know, the angel that spoke to Joseph Smith. But we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached, let him be accursed. As we said, verse 9 before, so say I now again.
If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There is such a thing as bad ecumenism. And if we would bid Godspeed to those preaching another gospel, here is the anathema of the Spirit of God upon us. Here is the commentary that we then are partakers of their evil deeds. We can come to a point of dealing with titles, movements. Many of you today are familiar with these, and so I can, in a sense, hasten through them. But more than a century ago now, the influence coming initially through Germany and rationalism, there was a beginning of the dismantling of the Word of God. There was a movement that came to be characterized as modernism or liberalism or rationalism. A lot of synonymous terms, and yet various nuances of what would be the common denominator of unbelief. There was denial of the truth of Scripture. There was a challenge to the Word of God. There's where it began. Now that's, as I say, liberalism. Fundamentalism, the movement we've just been describing and sadly criticizing, was the believing answer to this unbelief. There were believing people of varying denominations that found a reason to bind together to give a united voice against the encroachment of unbelief within their denominations. And quite frankly, if I could just add a small footnote here and try and remember to get back, I lament some of the tactics of the earlier fundamentalists, even before the title was used. What happened is that there were many people that began to say, well, we're going to address the problem by forming non-denominational societies. Our mission board has gone bad. We're going to form another mission board. Our churches are liberal and they're failing in some ways, so we're going to form a Christian society about this and a Christian society about that. And we had the birth of the parachurch movement. Many of these societies, many of the people that were in them, were giants. They were good. They did great works. But they were content to give voice and exercise to their preaching of truth, to their publication of truth, outside their denominations because of the infection of liberalism, when they should have just expelled the liberals and kept publishing the truth within their churches. But that's, again, in the providence of God. So we had the line drawn, and new churches had to be formed. Interestingly, J. Gresham Machen's tremendous work, Christianity and Liberalism, he gives an amazing and yet very simple commentary on what happened. You have historic Christianity with X, Y, and Z beliefs and doctrines. You have a new movement that's come up in the churches that denies X, denies Y, denies Z, instead preaches A, B, and C. It's a different religion. It's not Christianity. But who kept the churches? Who kept the buildings? Who kept the seminaries? Who had to walk and start over? That's fine. They needed to walk. They needed to start over. We need to thank God that they did. But there were two different religions. And fundamentalism recognized that. Stood against it. But about the middle of the century, there was a movement came out of fundamentalism. It called itself openly New Evangelicalism. And many of these men were believers. They held the same doctrines as the fundamentalists. They held the same truths of Scripture initially. But they had this mindset. We want to interact with liberals. We want to seek to win them back to the truth, not by separating from them, but by cooperating with them. One of the motives they had was to promote a scholarly evangelicalism.
as opposed to the tendency they were noting in fundamentalists in many quarters of a shallowing. Fundamentalists weren't shallow in the beginning. And the principle of separation is not built on shallowness. It grieves me at times when your preachers joke about theological cemeteries and all these type of things. Yeah, there's somewhere, there's plenty of tombstones. But it doesn't mean we don't send our men to seminary. The mindset of new evangelicalism was, we want to be recognized as scholars. We want to have credibility. But with whom were they desiring credibility? With liberals. With unbelievers. Since when does the gospel need, or should it ever desire, credibility among those to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness? How can you somehow make foolishness and credibility merge into one? Can't be done. Ultimately, bad ecumenism has led evangelicals to the loss of the very thing they profess to have, which is the evangel. Interestingly, even evangelicals today, not just fundamentalists, even evangelicals today are recognizing that evangelicalism has lost the evangel. They didn't convert the liberals. They, as new evangelicals, morphed into modernists themselves. And some of the institutions that pursued the new evangelical philosophy have begun long ago now, but they began first by turning over the doctrine of inerrancy. Well, we have a trustworthy Bible on this and this, but we'll admit there's an error here on that, and an error here on that, and an error there on the other thing. Limited inerrancy. Limited inspiration. All of these other issues, with a desire for credibility, with a desire to be recognized as scholar. And there's a lot of truth in the trite description of the mindset of new evangelicalism toward the liberals. As the new evangelical looked at the liberal and said, I'll call you brother if you'll call me scholar. What is that but pride? What is that but the fear of man? Having replaced the fear of God. And folks, this is, in a sense, for us in the Free Church, old news. I trust we'll not let it become something we leave behind. We need to take a separatist stance. We do not need to merge into new evangelicalism. New evangelicalism has an amazing history. Can I just give you one simple illustration from 50 years ago now, exactly? I'm going to do what fundamentalists have always been called and for doing. I'm going to name a name. It's a big name, particularly in the South, big hero. You don't want to be standing within arm's length of a Southern Baptist to criticize this fellow, but Billy Graham. 1956. This is early. The chairman of the crusade held in 1956 in Los Angeles was a United Methodist minister named Gerald Kennedy. This is a man that had written a book, published, noted for a denial and an attack on the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. 1956. And you read Graham's history since that day, and it's just downhill from there. This is ecumenism bad. I say this is the tip of an iceberg regarding Graham, and as I say, it's old news, but it's relevant. I had an article, I had a magazine that came to my house earlier this week. I don't know if it's good or bad that I, as a minister, am all out there in the computers now and I get everybody's mail. This is an evangelical publication. This is a magazine, has a tremendous article later than the one I'm quoting from now, praising Rick Warren, Purpose Driven Life, you know, the bestseller that's outstripping everything. This is the type of thing that is being published by evangelicals now, the humanists, the bad. This is an article about young people, our present generation of youth,
perhaps in the author's opinion, being the chosen generation. Being the generation that is chosen of God to complete the Great Commission, to encompass the globe in the victory of Christianity, spreading the gospel. And an encouragement here, I mean, there's travel information, there's groups you can get to go on the mission trips and go to these third world countries and all these various things. And I'm not against missions, don't get me wrong. But here's an article challenging young people as perhaps being today the generation that's going to get it done. And here's the optimism with which it's put forth. In A.D. 100, the ratio of non-believers to professing Christians was 360-1. Even after the fall of the Roman Empire and the chaos of the Middle Ages, by A.D. 1000, the ratio of non-Christians to believers fell. Notice they use the word believers. Non-Christians to believers fell to 220-1. By the Reformation and great moves of God in Europe, the ratio dropped to 69-1. After the era of exploration and missionary expansion, by 1900, the ratio was 27-1. This is down from 360-1 in the days of the apostles, where it started. By 1950, the ratio was down to 21-1. Powerful evangelism and missions that brought throughout the 1980s brought the ratio to 11-1. By 1990, the ratio was down to 4-1. Today, after the fall of the Iron Curtain and the amazing movements of God's Spirit worldwide, the ratio today of non-Christians to professing Christians stands at 2-1. What does that mean? Jesus is winning the war for people's hearts. And how can you come today to say that the ratio of Christians to non-Christians is 2-1 in our world? You do that by redefining Christianity. The only way you can do that is obviously to include the Church of Rome in your numbers, and then the whole population of countries under the banner of Romanism. Is this the ecumenism of Martin Luther? Or is this a wholesale abandonment of the gospel of Martin Luther? I just talked to this point, though I must leave for our time is gone, about ecumenism, the bad. There is also ecumenism, the good. You come to read, and if you've read any of the publications of the American Council of Christian Churches, particularly the reports that they have given of the periodic meetings of the World Council of Churches, you come to the point where formerly believing Protestant denominations, now in their unbelief, are activists in promoting every type of abomination, whether it's sodomy in the pews or sodomy in the pulpit. Whether it is as one of the churches in Toronto whose vocal minister has opposed our church and movement, got in the face of Dr. Cairns when we were out in Vancouver, Victoria, 1988, I believe it was, to protest their denomination's bringing in of sodomy. One report I heard from one of our brethren in Toronto that this particular minister's church sports a crucifix behind the pulpit upon which hangs a naked woman. This is ecumenism, brethren. You read the report of the World Council of Churches meeting in Australia where incantations and paganism are part of the joyful gathering of people of faith. Here we have rejection of true believers and preference to false religion. That's ecumenism, the idea. And that's the tip of an iceberg. And I close this morning by submitting to you the thoughts of a Bible teacher I had many, many years ago.
Dr. Richard Rupp was challenging the ministerial class at Bob Jones University, and he challenged us. He said, "Men, at some point, or at various points in your ministry, I challenge you to set aside a block of time in which, aside from your ordinary reading and your Bible study, that you just read large portions of Scripture and read through the whole of the Bible, and as brief a period of time as you can, to search out one overwhelming impression." He said it's difficult, but he said if you focus it correctly, perhaps in the summer, you can take a month and read the whole of the Bible. And he said, when I did that on one occasion, to seek out an impression, one impression, this is the impression I got. I never want to do anything that will ever give anybody the idea that any other stuff is okay. How has God dealt with apostasy? I found it interesting that in our successive readings today, we came from this Reformation Sunday to Revelation 18, the judgment of Babylon the Great. We have people in America, in Protestant churches, and their view, false humanism, are in need of hearing the very warning of that chapter. In 1 hour, the desolation comes. Cry given there, I think interestingly, the cry given that late in history cries still for biblical separation. Looking at the apostate church of the last days, the Spirit of God cries, "Come out of her, my people." We have touched today a giant topic, one that we could spend and give our scholars. May God raise up scholars again in fundamentalism to give their lives to a defense of the faith and to an expose of the teaching of the false teachers. The cry there, "Come out of her, my people." We look today, I say, at a topic of humanism. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Just skim the surface. But may God give us grace, give us wisdom, give us willingness, backbone. Recognize there may be times in which we'll be called upon to stand opposed to those that agree with our theological tradition and with those that disagree. And I shouldn't have said that so late in the message, but that's a big thing to say. But let me just put it this way. Man to put his name to the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a compromiser. Man can struggle with some of the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith and be faithful to what he sees in the Word of God, stand against apostasy. The good ecumenism I can have with that man. I'm going to try and call him aside and straighten him out and get him to understand the doctrines of grace. But yet another who may profess the doctrines of grace, and yet he will disobey the Bible and hold hands with unbelief. I have to stand apart from him. And I have to say to people in such quarters, "Come out of her, my people." Stand for truth. May God give us wisdom to deal with the vast topic of humanism. The good. May God grant it to us. The bad and the ugly. And we not be afraid to cry aloud and spare now again. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today for wisdom and power. We ask it for ourselves. Lord, we particularly pause to ask Thee to give it to a rising generation of young people. Baptize them with a fear of God. Lord, raise up some Luthers raise up some Calvin, raise up some Zwingli, raise up some John Knox. To tremble at your word, but not before any man. Lord, let it be true. Help us, give us the grace and humility we need to deal with these things. We ask in Jesus' name.